As we read in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. These words in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. That is, before the face of God you vow a vow, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay. Because in the end one will pay to God if one has vowed a vow and does not keep it. Hosea chapter 6:6-7. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice. That is merely a formal aspect of religion. I brought my sacrifice, that's enough. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they like men, and that word there is Adam. They like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. And then these words also in Romans chapter 5, where we read first of all, 6 and 7, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then these words, of course, in verses 12 and following, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. So on the basis of such scripture passages, and in accordance with the whole of scripture, that we are instructed in question and answer 7 of Lord's Day 3. Question answer 6 read, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of the human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents Adam and Eve in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Question and answer 7 of the Catechism deals with the doctrine of original sin. And the doctrine of original sin has especially to do with two things. It has to do, in the first place, with the relationship of the whole human race to one man, Adam. The relationship, organically, legally, and therefore a unity of the race, and how the sin of one man could affect many. But it also, of course, the doctrine of original sin deals with the kind of nature, the moral, ethical nature, every one of us, every member of the human race, with which, as a result of Adam's choice, we are born. And the question is that nature with which we are born inherently good? A great inner potential for good. Or is it neutral? not with a predisposition toward one thing or the other, the good or the evil, but with this potential in it. And if there is enough instruction and motivation from one direction, it will go in that direction, carried by the current of a good environment, if you will, neutral and just waiting good for good direction. Or is it inherently corrupt and evil, so that it is a nature with a predisposition, with appetites that are simply attracted towards what is corrupt and defiled? And of course, every man has his view. And when you deal with this doctrine that is called original sin, and how you view the doctrine determines, of course, your view of the human nature with which man is born. And our catechism sets before us what is called the Reformed view. And the thing about the Reformed view is that it's the biblical and the apostolic view, as we, of course, will show in the course of nature. It has to do with the kind of nature that we ourselves have. How does question and answer 7:5 put it? A nature that has to do with hatred, prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, and then described in our own question and answers as a matter of depravity, a human nature that has this depravity. And not only do we have it, but we pass it on to our children, and when they are conceived and born, they have that same nature with its depravity, with its corruption, with its proneness to sin and its aversion really to that which is good and upright. It is a nature that is set on doing what is contrary to the word of God. Why is then man born with that kind of nature? Why does man have that kind of nature from his youth up? Is that how God created us? And the catechism gives answer to that, of course, in question and answer 6. It's not how God made man. God made man good in his own image, made him upright with all the faculties he needed to obey God and live in the way of righteousness and of joy and of life. Well, then what is the source and the origin? And question and answer 7 points out the origin of this corrupted human nature. Man has no one but himself to blame. And man must acknowledge that the guilt is his own. Each man saying, "The guilt is mine." Why? So we don't shift the blame, beloved. Because if we shift the blame like Adam and Eve did, it's the woman you made, Lord, for me. It's the serpent you made, Lord, out in the field. And there's not confession of sin, is there? There's not confession of sin. There's not repentance. There's not what? There's not forgiveness. And if there's not forgiveness, there's not salvation. There's not hope, but there's only despair. This is a necessary knowledge. In the end, he who owns up to it and makes it his own, for such a man there is hope, and only for such a man is hope. And so, beloved, this doctrine that we will flesh out this evening under the theme Adam's original disobedience, seeing in the first place that it was a covenantal transgression. Secondly, that it has consequences on the human race due to Adam's headship. That's the fullness of the second point, but having consequences on the human race and its implication for the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, who is, of course, the second and the last Adam. So Adam's original disobedience, a covenantal transgression having consequences on the human race because of the relationship Adam stood to that human race, but having its implications for the possibility even of the covenant of grace and salvation in another head because of how God made Adam to begin with in an Adam man. Question and answer 7 has reference to history. A history that the evolutionists and the theistic evolutionists really wants to dispense with. And once you go in the way of a theistic evolutionism, trying to have your cake and eat it too, I want to be recognized in the secular world of intelligence and education, but I also want to be known as being Reformed and Christian, so I'll not simply speak of evolution, but theistic evolution. You have dispensed, of course, with Adam and Eve. You won't find a historical Adam and Eve. And then what do you do about representing a human race, and what do you do about original sin? It becomes a fable and a story, and somehow we are to elicit some kind of moral teaching out of it. Catechism here refers to real history. And if it's a history, of course, you'll find in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis, in its opening chapters, spells out the origin of things. In particular, of course, it spells out for us the origin of the human race. Chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, it spells out for us why we are in the awful predicament that we find ourselves at present in the way of sin and of sorrow and under the sentence of death. You find that in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. It spells out for us not only the origin of life, beloved, as it comes from God breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life, but also, of course, the origin of death. Spells out for us the origin of good, not only. God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. But also spells out, of course, for us the origin of evil, of that which is, if you will, ugly and defiled. And it spells out for us not only the origin of fellowship and of joy and of love, but it also spells out for us the origin of sin and of sorrow and of division and of hate. And the one, life and love and fellowship and joy, comes from God. He is the origin of it. He's the source of it. There never has been, there never is, there never will be true life and joy and happiness and fellowship and love apart from Jehovah God. But the other, the latter, this matter of division and sorrow and despair and hate and death finds its origin in man. Man, beloved. Man and woman in the beginning, blessed with an abundance of good things. And if the abundance of good things in creation were not enough, God blessed them with his own presence, as you know the history, and in some kind of form, God walked with them in the cool of the day and talked with them. And they stood in the presence of the Lord God. And he became their instructor with respect to the creation that he had made. And then having received this instruction and walking with God for a time, They turned all things about and they chose against him. Why? Why would a human being, two human beings, blessed with all the good things from God's hand and with his very presence in some kind of visible form, in the end, turn about and choose against him? The answer has to do, of course, because they were persuaded by a deceiver, by a liar, and they became convinced in their own minds that there was something more important than fellowship with God. That's the sum and substance of it, beloved. In some ways, I suppose, that's almost the burden of the whole sermon. I don't want to use the word tempted, but I'm almost tempted to say, now let's think about that. And after we've thought about that, I'll say, amen, you can all go home. That someone should hold in his own mind that there is something more important in this life than fellowship with God. Imagine. Do you imagine anybody ever doing that? Am I not looking at about 300 and some souls who have done that, and you're looking at one soul who has done that? That's the sum and substance of sin, isn't it? It's placed before us. We have knowledge. We're the redeemed. We know it's forbidden. And now the choice. Let's see, if I feast my eyes and my desires on this, it's going to interrupt with my fellowship with God. So what shall I choose? I think I need this. And we set aside the fellowship with God. And you don't think, beloved, that's a serious matter? You don't think we, in life, sins after the similitude of Adam once we grow up? We know better. But that's where the human race began its history of sin and grace, its history of sorrow and of misery, its history of under the sentence of death because of that original sin and the nature of that original sin. An apple hanging from a tree, whatever it was. But a nice red apple hanging from a tree. A mess of pottage. And fellowship with the living God. And I think I'll take that. Covenantal transgression, beloved. It is no small matter when you consider the enormity of the choice, what was set before man. This versus that, and all that was at stake. And man decides to choose this rather than that and him, the living God. And begin to understand not only the seriousness of the sin, but the justness of the severity of the penalty. Transgression, beloved, of a covenantal sort. Ye like men have transgressed the covenant. Ye like Adam have transgressed the covenant. And the covenant having to do with the relationship to God. Man stood in a relationship to God, and it was the relationship of friendship and the knowledge of God's love, and hearing God actually say as a father, Adam and Eve, you know that I love you. They heard that. Of course, he told them that I'm a God who loves you. Showed that, and they heard that. And they threw it all over. But in the end, beloved, it's not only transgression of that covenant relationship with God, but don't forget it has to do with their posterity. That's also covenantal, having to do with generations. And don't think, beloved, that Adam and Eve did not know that they would have posterity. I'll put it in a, maybe you think a crude way, but it's a true way. They knew something about the birds and the bees. And I say that because they observed creation where the birds and the bees were. They know the fruit of the what we call the birds and the bees, that there would be posterity. Sexual side of their nature. Covenantal. The children that would come from them were also at stake. Don't think they didn't know that, beloved. And then the whole of creation. He was the king of creation, prophet, priest, and king. And when you chose as a king, then your king affects the realm. In fact, that's what made Satan, I'm convinced, so jealous of Adam. This Joseph that you have, this man, little lower than the angels, but the whole of created reality is given to him and to them. Not to me and to us, what gives here. Why is he the one who gets the coat of many colors, the diversity of the whole of creation? Who does he think he is? Who do you think you are, God, to give to the one who's created lower than us with less abilities, the whole of created reality? But he was king, and the choice of the king, beloved, has consequences, results upon a nation. All you have to do is read the history of a man named King Saul, Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, the direction he went, and the ruin he brought upon a nation. But it wasn't just an unbelieving king that had made bad choices and brought ruin upon a nation. There's a man called Solomon, you know, who made some choices as king, having to do with appetites and desires, improper, forbidden, unrestrained. And the kingdom was divided, and God said, really, the sin is of such that the house of David deserves to have the whole of the kingdom taken from them, and I find another line. But I am the God of covenant and of promise, and for my covenant with David, my word shall stand, and remnant shall be retained for Judah and Boaz and Obed and Jesse. And David, God be thanked. Nonetheless, the transgression was a transgression then of all those covenant realities. But at the heart of it, beloved, transgression of the covenantal relationship with God, Jehovah God, the one who befriended him, spoke of his love to Adam and Eve, and gave them instruction as their professor, as their instructor about the reality of creation that he had made for them with its secrets and all the rest. And man turned his back on that relationship of friendship, that love of God. We will live without thee if we have to, was the statement of man. What a serious sin. What a serious sin. All you have to do is think of the parallel, you know, of the picture of the covenant that we have with God. Marriage and the marriage relationship. And two who marry, who express, were drawn together with what they call a love, and they speak to each other and they make vows to each other about being faithful unto you until death do us part. So help me God. God is brought into the picture. And then the years go by, and lo and behold, one of them turns against the other, maybe not even known to the other, and begins to have an affair and transgresses that covenant relationship and defiles that covenant relationship. And finally, over time, it comes to light and is known, and the one who is betrayed and feels betrayed betrayeth me with a kiss. You were carrying this on while we were having relationships yet in our own so-called love life. What gives here? What's the answer? Well, I've decided that for me you're not adequate. Imagine someone whom you have loved unreservedly, giving yourself for and to, says to you down the road, "I have decided for me you are not adequate. There's another who can make me happier, who is better for my fullness." And then they may even have the audacity to say, "But let's do this in a friendly manner, shall we? Let's be adults here, and let's take care of all the breakup of the marriage and the unraveling of it in a friendly manner. Can't we still be friends after I have betrayed you with a kiss?" The injury, the heart-rending wound, the betrayal. The love, it's one thing. A man and a woman, two human beings. Now a man and God. "I will betray thee with a kiss. Lord God, we have decided you aren't adequate for us. And we might be happier with someone else, but can't we be friends? We don't want your wrath." "Oh, don't visit us with wrath. Can't we do this in a friendly fashion? We don't need you. We'll do it our own way, on our own terms." And God is just to put up with that. Talk about audacity. Telling God, "We don't think you're adequate." That's the sin, beloved. That's the transgression of the covenant. Of what do you think such audacity is worthy? I'll tell you what it's worthy of. It's worthy of the annulling. It's not only the transgression against, but the breaking of the covenant in the sense of annulling. There is a breaking of the covenant in the sense of transgressing the covenant. But there is also that which we might call making it worthy of annulling. The covenant is null and void, and I cast you off with all of your posterity, and there is not one who was going to enjoy life or be redeemed. You all go into the everlasting chasm and the pit. That's what man made himself worthy of. That's not what occurred in the outtelling of the history, is it? Because this covenantal relationship in which God stood to man in the end was still an unbreakable covenant, because God's name was Jehovah, and loving Adam, he continued to love Adam even as fallen transgressing Adam. And now you have the covenant as it described as the covenant of grace. And when you say grace, beloved, you say Christ. Covenant in Christ. But by the mercy of God and his faithfulness. So Adam stood in this covenantal relationship. And just let me remind us that that was not what we call a covenant of works. Talked about that two Sunday nights ago, but let's just familiarize ourselves with that reality, that we are not those who hold to this covenant of works, because the covenant of works is not simply this, that God is the friend of Adam, and he says, as long as you walk in the way of obedience and of uprightness and do the works that I require of you, we continue to be friends, and you will continue to have life, and you may eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. That's not eternal life yet. Just live forever as we are in this relationship. It goes beyond that. It brings in a promise. And it becomes a conditional promise. Promise of this. And if you do this long enough, however long, what, a year, 2 years, five, 10, we're not told. It's speculation. It's theory in the end. There's no scriptural evidence for it. But according to this theological premise and teaching, a promise, you serve your time of probation, and once you come to the end of that probation and you're still obedient to me, living according to the works that I require of you, then I will give you eternal life, which means a body in the end that will be immortal and incorruptible, and you can never fall again. Theory, a view of the covenant that we reject. And because there are inherent dangers in such a such a view. And you can see that as long as you begin to talk about a promise that is conditional, and if you do this and if you do that, then there will be this greater reward. And then once the fall occurs, you'll take that same notion over into the covenant of grace. And you'll have a conditional covenant as well, the other side of the fall. But especially it does injustice to God's wisdom in Christ, of course. Because it's a covenant that says, in essence, that Adam could have accomplished with respect to the human race what we need Christ now to accomplish with respect to eternal life and a body that is immortal and incorruptible. If that could have been accomplished by Adam without Christ, why does God even will to bring Christ into the picture? Just accomplish it through Adam. But is that even possible? Not only is it not reality, it's not even possible, is it? Because as we pointed out, there's that text in Romans chapter 8 that says we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, to the image of the Son of God. And don't tell me that that would be possible in mere mortal Adam, even if he were perfect long enough to give us the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ, that which is well-nigh enough divine. Impossible for mere Adam, beloved, to lift us from being just below the angels to being honored above the angels in the end as we are in Christ. That's for Christ and Christ alone, and that's the whole purpose of the history of sin and grace. So we set aside this matter of covenant of works with various criticisms. Others have said, then, well, let's call it a covenant of grace prior to the fall. I can live with that, but I'm not convinced that's the best designation either. Covenant of grace. It's true that God is gracious to bestow the image of himself on any person, even on the angels. He's gracious. It's a privilege. It's a right. And the less beloved, as they walk, as the angels walk in righteousness, and as we walk, as Adam would have walked in righteousness, the fellowship with God was not contrary to what he deserved. It wasn't undeserved. That's what grace has to do with that, which is undeserved, even contrary to what is deserved. And let's simply reserve that word grace for what you have in Christ, following the fall, contrary to what we deserve, and God's great mercy found in him who he sends, in his grace, contrary to what we deserve. I prefer to call it the covenant of original righteousness, not just of righteousness, original righteousness, the obedience that Adam had. The catechism implies something along that lines when it says, whence proceeds the depravity of the human nature from the fall and disobedience of our first parents. In other words, as long as they walked in the way of obedience, they were walking in the way of uprightness, there was a righteousness, an original righteousness that they had. And you walk in the way of that original righteousness and had fellowship with God and his approval. For God to have punished them as they walked in righteousness would have been unjust. So they walk in the way of original righteousness. But the whole idea of righteousness is very important, beloved, for the covenant, even post-fall. How are we going to walk with God post-fall once we have fallen? Can two walk together except they be in agreement? Can the holy, righteous God walk with those who are themselves walking in sin? I do not say, can he walk with those who are sinners? I say, can he walk with those who are walking in sin? Even post-fall, you know, there's going to have to be a righteousness. There comes the wisdom of God. How shall we, who have lost it, obtain righteousness again? Imputed righteousness, beloved. And where righteousness is imputed, there may be fellowship. The righteousness of another counted for ours and walking in covenant friendship. And God accomplishing that through Christ. Christ crucified and risen from the dead in a justifying way. It brings us back to that fellowship, that friendship then, that Adam experienced as he walked in the way of uprightness. And then he turned his back on that uprightness and decided that fellowship with God was not the most important thing in his life anymore. He could do without the fellowship of God, but he couldn't do without this piece of fruit hanging from the tree. and he transgresses against his God. And he transgressed, beloved, against the whole of the human race. Don't forget that. He also transgressed against the whole of the human race. It's interesting that Scripture says that God made man in his own image. Male and female created he them. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Male and female created he them. That's different from the angels, beloved. He made the human race different from the angels. The angels had fellowship with God. They are in a certain covenant with God, a relationship of friendship. But it's interesting that when an angel should sin, he's responsible for that sin just for himself, and he falls just by himself and becomes a devil. Satan transgressed and became a devil, but he took others with him. He persuaded them to go with him against God. But it has nothing to do with the posterity, because they can't have posterity. But when it came to man, God made us male and female, Adam and Eve, man and woman, with a posterity in mind. And God required them to walk in obedience for the sake of their posterity too. It's striking, you know, that we read in 5 that by nature I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. And that's the point too with Adam and Eve's sin. They not only sinned against God, in some ways they sinned against their neighbor, those who would come from them. As I said, don't think they didn't know that there would be those who came from them. And if they transgressed, the consequences of their deeds would not be upon themselves, but those who came from them. Put that aside at this point. They didn't care about others. Just care about myself, what I want at this point. My appetite, to satisfy my appetite. Let the others, let God do with the others what he will. And it was in itself the taking of that forbidden fruit. Transgression against God and man in the whole of their posterity. You would almost want to plead for Adam, for the sake of God and for others. Couldn't you refrain? No, I need this now. I must eat this now. My appetite is aroused. Why should I put it aside? And calamity falls, beloved. Calamity falls upon the whole of the human race. It falls upon Adam and Eve. But it also fall upon those whom they would produce, those who come from them. And so you have the doctrine of original sin. Adam's sin having consequences not simply for himself and his wife, but for those who would come from them as well. Now we speak about original sin, and we're talking, of course, not only about the first sin that was committed, but we are talking then about the effect of that sin upon the nature of those who come from them. What would be the nature, the human nature, the ethical, moral nature of those who they produced? And the Reformed creeds and the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, according to the Scriptures, that the children that they would conceive and bring forth would be those who had a corruption of the nature, born with a rottenness within. The very infants themselves, before they had themselves done good or evil, with this disposition, this predisposition to that which was corrupt. And without the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ in them, they would be little vipers, no different than the seed of the serpent, not apart from the blood and Spirit of Christ, not lambs with a new nature, but little vipers, and the sentence of death upon them would be their condemnation, their eternal condemnation. The nature with which their posterity is born. The Catechism says, notice whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature. It's interesting. It does not say whence proceeds this depravity found in the human nature. Go to an Arminian, go to a modern church man who wants nothing to do with original sin, and they will talk about, yeah, there's depravity found in human nature. But the Catechism isn't speaking about simply depravity that's been found in human nature due to outside influences that have entered into the human nature. The Catechism says whence proceeds this depraved human nature. That's what it says. That's what it has in mind. Whence proceeds this depravity of the human nature, this human nature that is depraved from little on? And of course, the answer has to do, well, it has to do with the sin of Adam and the consequences of the sin of Adam and what he due to his sin passed on to his children, both with respect to guilt and with respect to pollution. Hence the nature itself as depravity and this propensity, this disposition to that which is displeasing. In other words, it's not a nature that is neutral. Not only is it not with a but good, but it's not neutral either, as many, of course, would want to teach, that we are born with a nature that is somewhat neutral and it has the potential of good, and the direction in which the nature will go simply is going to depend upon the environment, or it's going to depend upon education, or it's going to depend upon good examples. And if you can give it enough good environment and examples and education, well, then the great potential is that there will be great things that will produce, and it will be in the way of morality and of living together with a great toleration and a regard for each other, and there will be no more hatred against the neighbor because they have received this good education and the environment has been improved and has all this potential locked within itself. The power of positive thinking and of positive speaking and of encouragement, that's what is needed. And we say, doesn't matter the education and the environment and the example and so on, it's not going to change the nature. It's going to take grace to change the nature. Once nature has been changed by grace, indeed things can have a great influence on it in the way of a positive way. But it's going to take the grace to change the nature first of all. There is a rottenness in our nature from the very beginning. And the question is, beloved, why are we so insistent on that? Why are you people so insistent upon this doctrine of original sin? And those who have turned against the doctrine, who once had the doctrine, will tell people why this people here are so insistent about this doctrine of original sin, because they're Calvinists, you see. And the thing about Calvinists is that they really don't feel happy unless they feel miserable. And the more miserable they feel about themselves, well, that makes them feel spiritual. It's a psychological thing, you see. So they go where preaching makes them feel a bit miserable and points out their miseries, and they begin to feel gloom and doom, and now we're spiritual. Well, there can be that kind of a psychological reality, I suppose, in some brands of Calvinism. Imagine that this feeling miserable, the more miserable I feel, the more I am pressed down and suppressed. Well, that at least gives me some hope that I have some spiritual sensitivities to sense this. Now, beloved, we are Calvinists, but that's not why, in the end, we hold to the doctrine of original sin. In addition to it being scriptural, we're going to see in just a moment, the importance of it, beloved, has to do with confession of sin rather than blame shifting. And that's why we read this confession of King David, who committed sin, great sin with Bathsheba, and then sin against her husband Uriah as well. He transgressed the covenant of marriage, and he led Bathsheba as a seducer into that sin. The greater sin is with David. It's true that Bathsheba is not innocent, but the greater sin is with King David, who seduces this young woman whose husband has been gone. And what is he going to do in the end when Nathan confronts him with the reality? Shift the blame? He doesn't shift the blame, you see. He makes confession. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Notice that, beloved. He doesn't say, against thee and thee only we have sinned, though it's true Bathsheba was involved. He doesn't try to take Bathsheba into it and say, well, don't forget, Lord, there were two of us. It takes two of us. Don't forget her, Lord. Not his confession. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And then he goes on to the confession of his nature. And he's not blaming the nature. Lord, well, you know it's the human nature that you gave me. It's the human nature I am born with, conceived and born in sin. It's my nature. For my nature, I am accountable. And from my youth up, there are these appetites and desires concerning which I must make confession. And so the doctrine, beloved, is important, lest we try to shift the blame on this one or that one or the other. Don't shift the blame. It's our nature. It's what came from me, my accountability. Forgive me, O Lord, I have done this evil. I have done this evil in thy sight. That's the reality. That's the importance to make this acknowledgement. And so you have this confession. It's true, beloved. We don't deny that outside things can influence us. The environment can influence us and our children. There's a reason why we ought not simply open up the world of entertainment and we want someone to take care of the children while we're busy. Well, turn on the TV and watch what you want. Just keep yourself occupied and behave yourself. Be quiet so I can do about my business. And we let the TV or the internet become their babysitter. What a horror. Last thing we want to do. Ought to want to do. Because you know what's coming from Hollywood. All of its gender blender stuff and all of the rest. Nothing to do with that. It must be carefully monitored. We better be carefully monitoring because it does influence them. But that's not the question, beloved. That's not the question, whether or not the environment and a public school education, which must not make any reference to the Bible and the authority of God's word and dismisses all biblical history as fable, whether that will have a bad influence on them, that's true. And bad examples as well, which is why we must be very careful how we behave. That's not the question, whether that's going to have an influence. The question is this: why does all that have such an influence? Why are we so susceptible to it? Why was David so susceptible to what he saw in his eyes as he stood on that rooftop when he ought not have been looking? Why couldn't he avert his eyes and turn away? Why? It wasn't what was without. That's not where the guilt is. It's evil, but that's not where the guilt is. It's within, the rottenness within. Of what we are born, who we are, what must be dealt with by grace, and what we must deal with by prayer. And then what comes from Christ and Christ alone. Why are we so susceptible? Why does sin draw us like a magnet? Don't just say, well, it's the power of temptation. It's the power of temptation, but the temptation is power because of who we are within. And that must be dealt with, and we must continue to deal with it by grace. And it's a grace that only the God of the covenant and grace can give us in Christ. And so the importance of this knowledge and of this confession, and beloved, it is biblical. And I don't have to spend time, I think, proving that so much, just to remind you of where I'm teaching, when I'm teaching catechism, the text really that I like to begin with in bringing this doctrine home as being reformed because it's biblical, 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since by man came death, that's interesting, by man, not simply for since upon man came death, since death was visited upon man. It doesn't say that. It may be true, death was visited upon man. Why was death visited upon man? Since by man, man's choice, by man's sin, came death, so by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even there, that's even stronger than saying, because of Adam all die. There's truth. For because of Adam and his sin all die. But it doesn't simply say that. It says as in Adam. Why? As we are in Adam. That's why. It's more than just because of. It's because we are in Adam. All die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. A glorious oratorio in the Messiah, one of my favorite sections, the quiet first part with a sense of a heaviness and of a gloom of death, and then suddenly it's as if the gospel breaks forth and the angels are on the fields of Ephrata. So by man came also the resurrection, as so in Christ shall all be made alive. That by the grace and the faithfulness of Jehovah God, God of the everlasting covenant, to a people who deserve nothing of the sort, contrary to everything we deserve. But here he comes with the gospel. And that gospel, beloved, as I conclude my sermon, is found in Romans chapter 5 especially. It says, wherefore, as by one man sinned entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. And when it speaks of that one man, of course, it's speaking of Adam. And then when it says all have sinned, it's not referring to our sins, first of all. It means his sin is our sin. His sin is imputed to us. He is our head. And because he is our head, his sin is imputed to us with the consequences. And that's why even those who have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression still die and have died. Even infants have died. You can't deny it. They didn't sin after the similitude of Adam. They weren't given the choice. Here's the fruit. Here's the fellowship of God. Which do you choose now? I think I'll choose the fruit. They know not their right hand from their left, and yet they are under the sentence of death. The first child born to Bathsheba and David died. A testimony of the sin. Doesn't mean that child was reprobate. Confession of David indicates otherwise. I cannot go to him. He cannot come to me, but I will go to him. It doesn't simply mean the grave, I'm convinced there. But in the end, I will be forgiven and I will enter glory where he is. Covenant faithfulness even there. The child conceived and born from there, a sinful relationship. Yet still the mercy of God. Death visited. The sentence of death because of sin. One man's sin. And God holding the whole of the human race guilty. Adam's headship indisputable according to the scriptures. It's not whether you like the doctrine or not, you can warm up to the doctrine or not. Is it scriptural? Is it biblical? And it is. But in the end, beloved, we don't receive it and, if you will, glory in it simply because it's biblical. It's a word in the end that ties in with gospel. What I find so striking about Romans chapter 5, what motivated the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit, which motivates him to bring this in about Adam and the one sin of that one man with its effect upon the whole human race. Don't forget, beloved, he was bringing the gospel to the Jews, and the Jews challenged that you can preach this one man, Jesus, and that the death of one man should have this great benefit for many. How can that be, that the death of one man should have such a benefit for many? We reject this whole theology of the cross. One man can't do one deed that would have such a great benefit for so many. Go on, Paul. Go on, apostles. We bring our own sacrifice, each of us. We're only accountable for our own sins. Each of us brings our own sacrifice, and we have to save ourselves. Paul says, is that so? And here I thought, you biblically educated men would know your holy scriptures better than that. Have you never heard of a man called Adam? And what's true of Adam, my fellow Jews who reject the gospel of Christ crucified, one man as a substitutionary death for many and an atonement for many and a benefit for many? Did not one man sin?
and death passed upon us all because of one man's sin. So don't tell me that the deed of one man cannot have an effect upon many. It's how the scriptures open, the scriptures that you should know, my fellow Jews. And now I come to you with the Messiah. Do you not know about the Messiah? You should know about the Messiah. You claim you believe in the Messiah, but you reject Jesus. Nonetheless, this is true of the Messiah. A man was ordained by God to be what? King, office bearer. And what does an office bearer do? He represents. Do you not know the scriptures? And now the gospel, beloved. And that's why he brings us all in. Brings Adam in so he can bring Christ in. It's true. Through the sin of one man, death was visited upon many, all who were in Adam, which is all of us. But God be thanked, he didn't stop with Adam. He came with the gospel in the seed of the woman, in the son of David, as a king of a new nation and a new Israel. And you crucified him. And God used his death to be the one great sacrifice for sin and sinners. And what he attained through his death and sacrifice and righteousness can be and has been imputed to many. That's the truth of the scripture. This whole relationship to Adam in the end serves the relationship of the new human race to the second, the last Adam, to the Christ. And where sin abounded, beloved, grace hath much more abounded. What shall we say? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this body with its death and the death in this body? And we're cast upon grace, and we're cast upon Christ. And beloved, he's the shepherd, if I may put it this way, who catches us, takes us and embraces us and restores us. This is the God against whom we have transgressed. This is the pardoning God that David knew and the apostle Peter knew. This is the God whom we preached. And you confess. Confess sin, that you may know this God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. We thank thee for the gospel as it is in Christ Jesus. Give us understanding, faith, humility, and gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.